Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and there is a handout with the text, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verses 1 to 5. You're all now up to speed on the man of lawlessness and his identity. My colleagues have taken you through that in the last month, the exhortation to stand firm in the wake of that, in the expectancy of that at the end of chapter 2. And now in chapter 3, Paul says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." Now, let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessing as we think together for these few minutes on this portion of Scripture. Thank you for it. We acknowledge again that all Scripture is given by the outbreathing of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Furnish us then to good works. Make those clear to us and enable us, we pray. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, sometimes we ask ourselves the question, how should we pray? One formula, well-known formula, often cited, often used, are the three R's, not reading, writing, and arithmetic, but rejoice, repent, and request. Rejoice, repent, and request. That's a typical, fairly well-known structure. Find something in a text that causes your heart to rejoice, give thanks. Find things in the text that reveal your sins and for which you should ask forgiveness and turn away from and to God, repent. And then, thirdly, request. Bring your petitions and supplications to God. Or sometimes we use the formula acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Perhaps a better answer to the question, how should we pray, is we should pray Scripture back to God. Read Scripture prayerfully, but turn Scripture back as a prayer to God. That's a good discipline. Pray that God would illuminate the meaning of Scripture to you, and then when God has done that, turn that back to God, give it back to Him in prayer. Or perhaps another answer, and a more focused answer, would be to say, pray like Scripture prays, or pray like Scripture individuals pray, like David in the Psalms, or like Paul in his epistles. This is a prayer. It's a passage that actually contains two prayers. One is a request for prayer from the Thessalonians, and another is an expression of a wish and a desire that essentially is Paul's prayer on behalf of the Thessalonians. So in verse 1, he tells the Thessalonians, he's soliciting, finally, brothers, pray for us, and this is what I want you to pray. And then in verse 5, he tells the Thessalonians, this is what I'm praying for you. Pray for us, and we pray for you. Let's look at the first of these in verse 1, and it spills over into verses 2 and 3. And it's a request from Paul to the Thessalonians for prayer. And there are two parts to it. Finally, brothers, pray for us, and Paul and Timothy and others, that the word of the Lord, and Paul is probably at this time in Corinth, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. That the word of the Lord would speed ahead and be honored. It's a metaphor of an athlete, of running a race. Picture here is of the word, of the scriptures, of the proclaimed word, the preached word, the evangelized word of God in a race. You watch a race, and after a little while, someone is in the front, and then perhaps from the rear somewhere, perhaps on someone's shoulder, someone suddenly begins to emerge and gets traction and pace and he's in the lead. And I want you to pray that the word of the Lord would speed ahead and gain victory. Paul is thinking of the world of other words. The world of ideas, the world of philosophies, of worldviews, of narratives, of explanations of how things are or ought to be. And in the midst of all that pool of ideas and narratives and explanations, that the Word of God would emerge sprinting ahead and victorious. That's the image. So in the culture that Paul finds himself, he's probably thinking of Corinth and the various narratives and explanations that are to be found in Corinth, Greek and Roman and others. That the word of God would emerge running ahead, sprinting ahead, and getting the victory and getting the honor. If you were to draw a map, I think it was Kierkegaard who spoke of drawing a map of the present age. Imagine a map of the present age in terms of ideas and philosophies and narratives, and there are solid places, and then there are quagmires, and then there are high spots and low spots and so on. Places of doubt and places of malaise and places of meaning and solid places, and drawing a map of the present age. And think of where does the Bible fit? Where does the Word of God fit in that map of the present age? In our own age, where the Bible is viewed as the Word of God in its authoritative nature, in its proclamation, in its statements of what is true and what is false, in its statements of what is moral and immoral. From certain narratives, it's viewed as hate speech, as violent speech. as intolerant. It's one of the gods of our secular age, the god of tolerance, the toleration of all views and all ideas. Pray that the Word of God, the authoritative Word of God, the Word that comes from the mouth of God, the written Word of God, the Word proclaimed, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it would emerge running ahead, speeding ahead, and victorious. That's the image. You know, Paul's in Corinth, perhaps. You know, perhaps he's thinking of the Isthmian Games and the Olympic torch and the runner coming round the corner, and he's holding the torch of the Word of God aloft in triumph. And the roar of the crowd. You know, perhaps that image is hard to envisage. Increasingly hard to envisage in our modern society. We're aware of how the image of the Word of God is something in a corner, something hidden, something with barbed wire fencing around it, and we want to protect ourselves and cocoon ourselves and withdraw into ourselves because we're ashamed or frightened of the Word of God and what it might sound like in current society. With truth claims. What's Paul saying? Convert it into different language. This is a prayer. It's a solicitation for prayer from the Thessalonians that as Paul and others preach and teach and proclaim the Word of God, that the Roman Empire, the city of Corinth and beyond, would be saturated with the Word of God. That the Lord Jesus Christ would gather his people to himself, that the promises of Scripture might be seen to be yes and amen. It's a challenge, isn't it? What's going to change our society? Our society needs changing. It's sick. It's out of sorts, it's groaning and travailing. It's showing all of the birth pangs of its fallen condition. What's going to change our society? A new president? Do you think that's going to change our society dramatically? Turn it upside down? Well, it might. It might touch the fringes. It might redress the window a little. It might change the agenda for discussion. What's going to bring about a change in the perspective of people on abortion? Or gay marriage? Well, it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God accompanied by the Spirit of God running forth in triumph and victory. Well, it's a challenge, isn't it, in our current setting, in our current society. It's saying, what do we need to be praying for tonight, above everything else? Yes, thank God for godly politicians. Yes, thank God for godly businessmen. Thank God for those who are concerned for the city. Thank God for those who are trying to work in the realms of common grace to retain some of the standards of decency and morality. Thank God for that. That we're not as bad as we could be. But what's going to change, radically change and alter our society? The Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God. The evangelism of the Word of God. That's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the joints and marrow and soul and spirit, turning society upside down. The Word of God going onto a college campus and taking root in the heart of an individual and transforming them from darkness to light, from night to day. Businesses where owners of those businesses are gripped by the powerful influence of the Word of God. And it changes their perspective, changes their goal, changes what they think as important and not important, changes the way in which they deal with others. What's going to heal a broken marriage? The powerful Word of God. So that's Paul's request for prayer from the Thessalonians. Pray for the Word, that it might come forth, that it may speed ahead and be honored, and that it would be triumphant. Think of the reforms under King Josiah in 2 Kings 22. What sparked them? What brought them about? What change? What enormous change that came about under the reign of King Josiah? Because he discovered something. What did he discover? He discovered the book of the law. He discovered Torah. He discovered the Word of God. And read the Word of God. And it gripped him and changed him from inside out. A revival took place in French-speaking Europe in the first half of the 19th century. A man by the name of Robert Haldane, one of two brothers, the Haldane brothers. Robert Haldane, a Scotsman, after his conversion, was burdened about the evangelization of Europe, burdened by the darkness of Europe in the wake of the Reformation. Imagine, this is the 19th century, how much more you'd be burdened today. And a passion gripped him. And he's at a park bench in Geneva, and he begins a Bible study. In the fall of 1815, and dozens of people are profoundly influenced by this Bible study and the Word of, just the opening up of the Word of God. And these individuals end up in important locations in Europe, furthering the ministry of the Word of God. It was just a Bible study in a park in Geneva. It was the power of Scripture. It was the power of the Word of God. Now, if such a thing were to happen, what would it look like? If this prayer that Paul is asking of the Thessalonians became our prayer, so this is our prayer tonight, that the Word of God would speed ahead, what would that look like? If God answers that prayer that we pray tonight, what's it going to look like? Well, it's going to bring about a sense of God's presence. A sense of God's presence. Because when the Word of God speeds ahead and grips the hearts of individuals and communities, He draws near, and there's an awesome sense of the presence of God. There'll be a responsiveness to the Word of God as the message of Scripture is proclaimed and opened up. There'll be a responsiveness to Scripture. There'll be a sensitivity to sin, the ways in which God is displeased, a desire in everything to please him, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Communities will change. Love and generosity and unity and joy and assurance and boldness and a spirit of praise and prayer and a passion to win others. What am I saying? The old-fashioned word is revival, I guess. That's what I'm saying. If God answers this prayer, that the word of God would speed ahead, there'd be revival. Well, that's the first part of Paul's request. The second part of Paul's request is protection. You see that in verse 2, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Wicked and evil men. And he uses the word, the Greek word atopoi, which could be translated out of place, or perhaps even unreasonable or wrong headed, or even perverse, or even bigoted. Men who are out of place, men who are twisted, men who are perverse, men who are bigoted. He describes that a little further. Not all have faith. So these evil, out of place men that he's thinking, and he may be thinking of particular folk in Corinth, for example, and think of Acts 18, might give you a context here of what Paul is immediately thinking about. But wherever the word of God is being proclaimed, there's opposition. And it comes in the form of evil men. It comes in the form of perverse men. Men without faith. And then in verse 3, he elaborates that a little more. The Lord is faithful. He will establish and guard you against what? The evil one. You see what he's saying? Behind evil men is the evil one. Never forget that. Never mistake that. Deliver us from evil, we say in the Lord's Prayer. Actually, probably to be strictly correct, we should be saying, deliver us from the evil one. And there are at least two reasons why that is true of the grammar of the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from the evil one, from Satan. So here's Paul reminding the Thessalonians of what he would remind the Ephesians, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against flesh and blood. Those who oppose the gospel, those who oppose everything that the Word of God stands for. But ultimately, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against the evil one, Satan, the adversary, who was a liar from the beginning. C.S. Lewis says in the Screwtape Letters that there are two mistakes, there are two errors that we can do with regard to Satan. We can make too much of him, or we can make too little of him. It was the French 19th century poet Claude Baudelaire who said, "The devil's cleverest ruse is to make men believe he does not exist." Just to ignore him, and he's quite content. Or just make fun of him, and he'll be quite content. Just think of him as somebody in a crazy red suit with horns and a tail. And he is much more malevolent than you can ever imagine. It's a tautology, isn't it? When we speak about pure evil. Hard to think of what that means, pure evil. The evil one. Now, that's Paul's worldview. That's his narrative of history. That's his narrative of how things are. That we live in a supernatural world. That the reason why there's such mess in the world is because of the evil one. Because there are principalities and powers. Because Satan is alive and hostile and opposing. Because he's always been an opposer from the Garden of Eden until he appears as a great red dragon in Revelation 12. From a slithering serpent to the great red dragon. And he's much more fierce than Smaug. Or your mental image of him. What are his strategies? Domination. Sinners who are not in union with Christ, sinners who don't believe in Jesus Christ, are, in Jesus' words, children of the devil. They're under his control. They're under his authority. They do his bidding. You serve him. Domination. Temptation. Paul mentioned it in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. There it is. That once Paul is gone and the word of God is no longer being proclaimed as it once was, that the tempter would come and pluck away that seed that had been sown. Domination, temptation, confrontation. He prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Where does Jesus build his church? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He builds his church in enemy-occupied territory, right up against the gates of hell. You notice what the request for prayer is. That we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. That we may be delivered from the evil one. Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one. I wonder if Paul is actually thinking here of the very language of the Lord's Prayer, perhaps. Deliver us from the evil one, from evil men. Deliverance. In an English town called Taunton. It was attacked by Lord Goring and defended by a man called Robert Blake. And it was one of these lengthy siege situations. And food rose to 20 times the market value. Half of the houses were burnt down by a storm of fire. Many of the people perished from hunger. And throughout this ordeal, the people of Taunton were accustomed to gather in a church, St. Mary's Church, to pray. Until one day, someone opened the door as they were praying and shouted the word, deliverance. And they all, with one accord, apparently, rose up to their feet and yelled, deliverance. Well, this is what Paul asks the Thessalonians to pray. Pray for deliverance. Deliverance from evil men, deliverance from the evil one, that the word of God may run and prosper and be victorious. Well, then in the second place, and more briefly, you see there in verse 5, Paul's statement of prayer on behalf of the Thessalonians. It's in the form of a wish or a desire. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. The Lord direct your hearts to the love of God. That's Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. Now, there's a question here whether this is subjective or objective, the love of God. Is he praying that they would love God, or is he praying that they would love as God loves them? I have no idea which is the correct interpretation. I don't see any reason why I have to choose. Let's go with the former. Let's go with the objective for a second. Paul is praying that they would be given a heart to love God. Forgive me if you were here at lunchtime. I've had double duty today, so the text at lunchtime today was the Beatitude, Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I was reminding the lunchtime congregation today of Kierkegaard's book that he wrote called Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing. What does it mean to have a pure heart? What does it mean to have a heart that loves God? It's a heart that is devoted and passionate and focused on one thing. That's singular. That's not halting between two opinions. It's not one that is unsure, but is focused and clear. It's the love of God. Paul is praying for passion. Passionate hearts. Hearts that are about one thing. Undivided hearts. Isn't that our trouble? Isn't that what ails us so much? We are divided, aren't we? We have divided hearts. The good that we do not. The evil that we would not, that we find that we do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary, the one to the other. We find ourselves with divided hearts, divided loyalties. Saying one thing, doing another. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. Paul is saying, this is my prayer. This is my prayer for you, that you would have a singular heart, a passionate heart that beats for God. And perhaps if it's the subjective, that beats for one another in response to the passionate heart of God for you. Here's the key, and it is a key. It's Jesus' key to fight temptation and to grow in grace. That we fight desire with desire. We fight desire with desire. That the desire for other things is eclipsed by the desire that we have for God. Right, that's why, by the way, John Piper's ministry is called Desiring God. Right, that's it in a nutshell. Because when you are filled, when you are consumed, when you are focused with desiring God above everything else, what fulfills me? What gives my life meaning and purpose and resolve? The love of God. In Christ, the gospel. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. I can't imagine desiring more than that. Remember that time when you fell in love with your your spouse. And you went through that phase, some of you, that you were so consumed with that one person that everything else, well, you walked about in a daze. Other things fell by the wayside. People said about you, oh, he's in love. Imagine if that's how we were with God. We're in love. Everything else is of secondary importance because you're consumed by one thing, one passion. Interesting, isn't it? That's Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. I want you to be consumed with one passion, a passion for God, to be out and out for God. He says something beautiful in verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. And where's that confidence come from? You know, when you're in love with God, when you have this singular passion, everything else will fall into place. Well, may God write his word upon our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for these little glimpses into what Paul thought was important for himself and for these Thessalonians. We pray especially for the vision of the conquering word of God in our lives, in our homes, families, in our church, in this community, in this city, in this country of ours. Forgive us for our unbelief that we cannot see it. Rend the heavens and come down, we pray. And grant to us what Paul prayed for the Thessalonians, that we might be captivated and enthralled by the love of God, and therefore with love for one another, seeing the kingdom of God and the things that belong to it as of first importance, and everything else as secondary. So grant it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.